this morning. We're going to be back in Colossians chapter 1. Actually, I was thinking a fabulous text for Paul to hear how to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. But if you would make your way back there with, well, not just Paul, actually all of us. So didn't mean to highlight you there in that way, at least. So if you grab your Bibles, we're back in Colossians chapter 1. If you're visiting, we've been walking through this this wonderful letter. We're just in the beginning here. And we began last time this hymn to the preeminence of Christ. And I gave a handout. I printed some more this week. I didn't see any leftovers from last week, but if you didn't get it, you can sort of discreetly make your way back there to that music stand. I printed about 20 more, so they're sitting there if you would like it. And we walked through it last time, so we won't do that again this morning, but Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And let me just read this section, this hymn again, and then we'll dive back in. We're really only going to cover that middle portion there this morning, verses 17 and the beginning of verse 18. But just for our own context's sake, let's read the whole thing here. Verse 15 through 20. Paul writes, "He, speaking of Christ, or God's beloved Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." This section is so clearly an exaltation, as I said last time, of the person and work of Jesus Christ, you remember, in both its content and its form. And, there's arguably no other paragraph in all of Scripture that seeks so explicitly to extol the glory and centrality of Christ in all things, both as the centerpiece, if you will, of the cosmos and the church. And you remember last time, walked through this handout just as a visual way of laying out for you the unique symmetry and chiastic structure of this hymn. And I tried to explain, just by way of quick review, how the top and bottom sections are really parallel to one another, both declaring the preeminence of Christ. You remember, first over creation, verses 15 and 16, which we covered last time, and then at the end, also over redemption in verses 18 through 20. In other words, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, and he is the firstborn from the dead of God's redeemed people. And following both of those statements, you remember, you see in that handout, following both of those statements about the preeminence of Christ, Paul provides then also an explicit reason in both of those sections why Jesus is indeed the firstborn. And those are indicated, you see, by the words, "for in him," verse 16, and "for in him," in verse 19. In other words, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, we said, because in him all things were created. And likewise, he gives another reason. Jesus is the firstborn of redemption because, verse 19, "in him it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell and through him to reconcile all things to himself." So you remember that both the top and the bottom sections hold up Jesus as the creator and the redeemer par excellence, right? While the very middle of this hymn, which we'll focus on this morning, points to Jesus as the one then who holds all things together in both creation and redemption. And that's what we come to study this morning. Here, then, at the core of this hymn to the supremacy of Christ, Paul seeks to highlight the centrality and preeminence of Jesus in both the major and the mundane things of life. Over both the secular and the sacred, Jesus has dominion and priority in the heavens and on earth. You remember remember what we said last time, why Paul puts this hymn of the preeminence of Christ here in this letter? Because the Colossians were tempted, do you remember, by false teachers to look outside of Christ for help in the Christian life. And Paul's point here is that, look, nothing outside of Jesus is useful without Jesus. The Colossians were effectively denying the sufficiency of Christ for their sanctification, looking to extra-biblical things to supplement their walk with. We looked at, just briefly, chapter 2, things like mysticism, asceticism, and legalism. I mean, we are tempted too, aren't we, today, to add things to the Christian life, to think perhaps, hey, if we do this, or if we have this on top of all of what God says and what God provides in Jesus, then maybe we'll have a more successful walk with Christ. We think sometimes, just like the Colossians do, that, and if we had a certain kind of experience, if we achieved a certain level of self-discipline, then God would really bless us in our efforts and we would have success. But Paul's point here and in the rest of this letter is to show them that they and us, really, look, if we've come to Christ, if we're in him, if we've been united to Jesus at our conversion, then we already have everything we need for the Christian life and walk. The very moment, listen, but the very moment you were united to Christ at your conversion, you were supplied by Christ with everything. He's our sufficiency. And so Paul reminds the Colossians here, even with this hymn, right at the beginning of the letter, that if all things, both creative and redemptive, find their fulfillment and adherence and purpose ultimately in the person of Jesus, then for the Christian to be united to this same Jesus and to be found in him means that there's nothing outside of him that's necessary. He is sufficient because he is preeminent. And that's really what we see at the heart of this hymn this morning also. So let's consider these three lines in the middle of this paragraph. You could say the chorus of this hymn or this song in verses 17, beginning verse 18. Here at the heart this morning of this hymn, we're going to find really three statements. Okay, three profound and definitive statements in these three lines that you see in your handout right in the middle, where it says both. Three profound and definitive statements really about the deity and priority of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice again, there's a careful design in the structure of these three statements, just as there is this entire hymn. This middle section itself forms a triangle of, and a sort of chiasm, A-B-A, right? Highlighting the middle statement as the bullseye of it all, as the concentric circles sort of tighten. And I was thinking this morning, it's kind of like zooming in with Google Earth. You guys ever do that with two fingers? You just keep going with each successive zoom, you get nearer and clearer picture. Well, maybe it takes a little bit to buffer. And it's kind of like that. You keep zooming in down to the heart of it and center of it all. When you get to the very core of all that God is doing in redemptive history, in creation and in redemption, and you can't zoom in anymore, there you're going to find the Lord Jesus in all his glory as the one who holds it all together. And so first of these three statements, notice Paul says, and he is before all things, at the beginning of verse 17, right? He's before all things. This is a statement of Christ as the preexistent one. This is a statement in relation still to creation in general. And the preposition here for before is a preposition really in the most generic sense of priority. And it can imply a couple of things in this context. It could be, Paul could be saying that Jesus has priority in importance. And that is true, right? But usually when it's taken that way, it's translated above all. So it's that way in James 5, verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no be no. It's also translated that way in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, above all. You remember, keep fervent in your love for one another, marking out that love as the priority of importance in the Christian life, because love covers a multitude of sins. That could be what Paul's saying here. Of course, Jesus is to be prioritized as in importance. But it could also, and I think this is more likely the emphasis here, imply not just priority in significance or importance, but priority in time, which is also very common, a very common way to take this preposition. And I think that's what the emphasis is here, which is why I said this statement is about as Christ as the preexistent one. In other words, Paul is, I think, likely emphasizing Christ's preexistent eternal state and prior to the creation of all things. Right? This kind of debunks that age-old heresy of Arianism. You remember what, if those of you who studied church history, which is also carried on today by the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, and it's that error is captured in Arius's famous quote that there was once when he was not, speaking of Christ, right? Arius believed that Christ was just the preeminent one, created being. And yet that is a different Christ than the one that Paul preaches here. Notice, you see, here Paul is careful to say that Jesus was not made before all things. Rather, he is, remember, we said this last time, he is present tense before all things. It's another way to say that he existed in an ongoing sense, in an ever-present sense, before all things. It's just another way of saying that Christ is the eternal, uncreated God. Edie puts it this way. He says, he who made all necessarily existed before all. Prior to his creative work, he had filled the unmeasured periods of an unbeginning eternity. He is unchanging being. That's a good way to put it, right? He is. So think about this. Try to wrap your minds around this one. I know it's early. But even before time existed, and you're like, how does that work? You can't. Before speaks of time, before time existed. Okay, this is hard. But we're talking about the depths of God here. But even before time existed, Christ was present with the Father and Son in eternity past. in God's providence, the next hour, we're going to sing a song titled God the Uncreated One. I have the privilege of seeing what we're singing next, right? Kyle emails me, the pastors, but I'll just let you know beforehand that you're going to be more prepared to sing this song than the first hour was, okay? So you should be singing it louder. But we're going to sing this song, God the Uncreated One, in which the first verse declares, He wrote the laws of space and time and fashioned worlds to His design. The one whom angel hosts revere, hung the stars like chandeliers, numbered every grain of sand, knows the heart of every man. I love that. God is, Christ was uncreated before time began. He is the ever pre-existent one. That is what Paul is declaring of Jesus in this one statement. Look, this is the Jesus of Colossians 1, and not just Colossians 1, but if you remember, this is exactly how God introduced and identified himself to who else in the Old Testament? You remember? That he was the, that he is Moses, the ever-present, ever-existent one, right? Without respect to time and space and history, he is at every point, at every time. Exodus chapter 3, just to give you a little biblical background behind this language that Paul, I believe, is sort of alluding to here. When Moses asked, you remember, when God called him to go, let my people go, right? You remember, he shows up, he speaks to Moses, and Moses' question is, you remember this, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, I will say to them, the God of your fathers in time past has sent me to you. And what was his question, right? Now, they're going to say to me, look, what is his name? What shall I say to them? You remember what God answers. Now, what is Moses asking, right? He's saying, how are they going to know that you are the God of their fathers in time past? God says to Moses, Exodus 3, 14 to 15, I am who I am. He is. It doesn't matter how long ago he revealed himself to the fathers, he still is. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. And then he goes on to say in that passage, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial name, listen, to all generations. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. In other words, in reference to time and history, only God can say this of himself. It is right and proper to say that God, the one and true living God, simply is. So we don't even have to add anything to that. He is. So we might say it this way. He is when Abraham was. He is when Isaac was. He is when Jacob was. He is then when Moses was. He is when creation was. But even before that, Paul says he is. Because he's pre-existent. He's ever-existent. He's eternal. And so Paul's point here is that Jesus Christ, think about this, is preeminent, right? That's the whole theme of this hymn, because Jesus Christ is pre-existent. You see the logic here? In fact, Jesus said this of himself, right? When he was on earth, and he really offended the religious leaders by it. John chapter 8. Okay, here's your other homework. I gave you homework last time. How many of you did your homework? Read Deuteronomy 4. Okay, doesn't look like anybody did. you can redeem yourself. John 8. Go read John 8 this week. You remember Jesus speaking to the religious leaders, he says to them at the end of that chapter, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so the Jews, what did they say to him? You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, and he uses the same language, before Abraham was born, I am, right? And how was that received? Not very well. Because the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was claiming there. Jesus was deliberately identifying himself as the pre-existent eternal God of Exodus 3. And they understood, they got it, he was making himself out to be God. So they picked up stones to throw at him. So just as a side note, you know, ever heard people say this before? It's the silly argument, you know, that, hey, you search the scriptures and there's never a place where Jesus explicitly says these words, I am God. You ever heard that? And it's kind of a silly, don't buy that argument. It's not a good argument because Jesus said it as clearly as he could to those who understood their Old Testament, to those whom he was speaking to. And they understood it. And he knew exactly what he was saying. That's as explicit as it gets. Jesus is the God who is, Paul says, before all things. He existed, he is before and above and outside of time. And because of that reality, Paul's point here is that he must have the preeminence. In fact, listen to the testimony of John the Baptist, who actually makes this same connection, right, between the preeminence of Christ and his preexistence. John the Baptist makes the same connection, draws the same conclusion. In John 1:15, he says there, he who comes after me has a, here's the preeminence part, higher rank than I. Why? Because he existed before me. Isn't that interesting? Like, he who comes after me existed before me. And because he existed prior to me, because he's ever-present, pre-existent God, he has a higher rank than I. There's the connection. To Jesus belongs the preeminence because of his preexistence. That's what this first statement in verse 17 teaches us. Now think about the implication then here for this. Why does that matter for you and I? I mean, apart from arming us with just yet another piece of ammo to speak to Mormons, why does it matter for us? I mean, that's not why Paul was writing this. How does this particular truth about the preexistence and eternality and immutability of Christ inform, listen, our ongoing sanctification? Why does he say this to those who in Colossae were being tempted to stiff arm the sufficiency, even practically to turn away from the sufficiency of Christ? Can you think of any reason? Any ideas? Why would Paul say this here? Why would he highlight the preexistence and eternality and immutability of Christ? How does that help us?
We don't have to go anywhere else. Preexistent, that means he is God, and if he truly is God, then we don't need any external help.
That's true. And in reference to time, I think this is part of the point, right? There is never a time in which he's not sufficient for us. Think about that. That's so helpful. Paul is reminding you and I and the Colossians that you've entrusted your soul to the preexistent one, with whom there is no beginning, no end, with whom he's not subject to variation, There isn't a time in which he wasn't, and there's never going to be a time in which he will not be. How secure then is your salvation? And not only that, how steady and how certain is settling your life and your walk and resting it on this foundation of the one who is both inside and outside of time? I mean, have you ever thought practically? And there are some seasons that are much harder than others, aren't there, in the Christian life? There are some seasons where your walk just seems just, I mean, it's like, you know, what do we used to say? Or I didn't say this, but uphill both ways in the snow. Two steps forward, three steps back. Look, Jesus is not only able to help you in any given moment in time, he's also able to forever intercede on your behalf for all time. Because Christ is preexistent, he is sufficient for all our existence, for all eternity. And the writer of Hebrews says, for by one offering he's perfected, listen to this language, for all time, those who are sanctified. You know, three times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is described as him who lives forever and ever. I love that. Yours, beloved Christian, if you're in Christ, then yours is an eternal inheritance because Christ is an eternal Savior. So why look to anyone else? Why look to anything else in any time, in any other time? Experiences come and go, seasons ebb and flow. Even your personal discipline is subject to the ups and downs of this fallen existence. So if you want a steady and stable and consistent Christian walk, make sure to walk in him, the pre-existent one. But not only is Christ the pre-existent one, notice the next statement here, he is the preserving one. Look at the second statement here. And this is really the bullseye of this target, right, that we've been sort of piling to. And in him, the very center of this hymn, in him, all things hold together. Now, structurally, like I said, this is the heart and center of this section, in this whole section. This is the core. And the word here to hold together, says one lexicon, refers to coherence, or being in a state of close relationship. It can be translated to hold together, or to unite, or to cohere. And it's in the perfect tense, meaning that this is something that happened in one sense when creation happened, right? All things were, when all things came into existence at that very moment, and from that time on, forever in an ongoing sense. That's the aspect of that time, that tense. Like, that's what happened. Christ did it and does it and continues to do it. And the word is actually a compound word that literally translated means to stand with or alongside. Which is why in many contexts, the word is also used figuratively, and this is really interesting, to refer to the act of commending someone to a group of people. Because why? To stand with someone or alongside is to commend them, right? We have that same idea, right? I got your back. I'm standing with you. That's this word. In other words, then think about this figuratively. In this sense, then, we might say that if Jesus Christ did not stand with creation, it would not stand alone. That's the picture. You see, just as someone's credibility might fall apart and disintegrate without the strong backing or commendation or support of another reputable source to stand with them. In the same way, the world and all that is in it would dissolve without the backing and support of Jesus Christ standing with it. Yeah, Don.
I just like to add at this point, the fellow that was instrumental in leading me to the Lord when I was 19 back in 1971 was studying to get his doctorate. He's now Dr. Russ Humphreys. He's very active with creation. And he told me this as a new believer as he was introducing me to creation topics. And as a physicist, a theoretical physicist, he pointed out that physicists have long studied a thing they call the strong nuclear force.
Yeah.
And the interesting thing is when you get down to the atomic level, electrostatically, some of you may remember from your science that like charges repel one another. And if you remember your science from chemistry and so forth, you have atoms and can have neutrons and protons in the center. And protons are positively charged, neutrons are neutral. And they're so close together, it's an inverse square law function, that these positive charges that are so tightly together, they physicists don't understand why they don't just blow apart. They've been studying it for years. That was what the group that we were involved with in high energy physics research back then. And they still don't know. And whenever time I get to this verse in Colossians and it says, in him all things consist or hold together, we know that in the future in Revelation it talks about it, a point where the old heavens and the old earth will be melt with fervent heat. And I envision this as, you know, all of this, everything that's around us, holds together by his power. And at that point, when he's ready to make a new heavens and a new earth, all he's going to do is just let go.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole thing is going to just blow up in one big nuclear explosion. So if you think about this, when it says, in him all things consist, right down at the atomic level, I see that as evidence of that. Because physicists have probed it, they still don't know why
yeah.
it doesn't happen.
Are you saying that we know something that these smart physicists
yes.
don't know? There you go, guys. You heard it from Don. You're smarter. You see, scripture makes you wiser than your teachers, right?
It'll be the real Big Bang.
Yeah. The real Big Bang.
Yeah, you know, the language in Revelation, you know, is in Revelation 20 is that earth and heaven fled away.
Yeah.
That's the language, right? That just everything just goes, and there was no place found for them. Is what it says. Because you can't flee the presence of God. You have to go out of existence. And that's what's going to happen. But yeah, that's a great picture and illustration of, you know, I actually thought about looking up an article about that to illustrate this. You just did it for me. Thank you, Don. So think about this, guys. Then the language is, if Jesus didn't stand with creation, creation could not stand, right? It would blow apart. And it just kind of reminds me, though, of the language that Paul uses in different contexts, but Romans 14, verse 4, you remember that discussion about conscience issues and being careful not to condemn or judge brothers and sisters who have different consciences than you do on some issues. And Paul says this language, he uses this kind of language. Listen, he says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master, remember, he stands or falls, and he will stand, and I love this, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Well, of course, because God makes everything stand. Indeed, Christ is what causes all things to stand. In him all things hold together. And so, one writer says, what holds the universe together is not an idea or a virtue, or a law of physics, but a person, the resurrected Christ. And I love that. And this is the reality that Paul speaks of and refers to. It's just another way of saying that creation is in itself not self-sustaining or self-sufficient or self-existent. Only God is that. Only God is that. Everything else depends on the self-existent one. And he preserves all things. He keeps it together. Everything is dependent on Christ. So, unlike some theories would have it, right? God didn't just wind the clock and let it go. Right? He didn't just start creation and step away. That's not a Christian perspective, by the way. I mean, you may find much affinity with theistic viewpoints in some ways. We might stand with them in a lot of ways over atheistic viewpoints, but that's one thing that's different in a deistic worldview or a theistic worldview that isn't specifically Christian. That's not how God speaks of himself in the scriptures, right? He's very actively and meticulously involved. The reason why you aren't coming undone, the reason why the smallest insect in our world's molecule and the greatest sun or star in our galaxy doesn't just explode or go out of existence is because of the active work of Christ, sustaining all things. Hebrews 1:3 says he upholds all things by the word of his power. You know, I came across this when we were teaching through Psalm 119, but I love this, these two verses, Psalm 119, verses 90 and 91. You know, it's one of those moments where you read something for the first time and you're like, how did I not see that verse? But I love this verse, these two verses. The psalmist says, your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You established the earth and it stands. They stand, speaking of creation, this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. Right? There's no maverick molecule in God's universe, as the late R.C. Sproul famously said. See, though God rested on the seventh day from his work of creating, he didn't cease from his work of sustaining. And that's clear even from Jesus' response to the Jews in John 5, who came accusing him of breaking the Sabbath. You remember that? And what was his response to them? He says, my Father's working until now, and I myself am working. Part of that divine work is the holding together of all things, from the smallest atom to the greatest star, and even to the hands that crucified him on the cross. So again, what are the implications here then for this statement? I'll ask you the same thing about this truth that we did earlier. How does this reality of Christ, as the one who preserves all things, impact our approach to the Christian life? I mean, yeah.
Kim. I think it just promotes a further dependence,
yep,
on Christ. If everything is in him and through him and by him,
yeah,
we need him for our very breath, our
absolutely
very life, and every moment of every day. So to have that in our mind will help us to remember how much, because we like to be independent. We,
yeah,
like to do it on our, I do. I'll,
yeah,
just speak,
yeah,
for,
yeah,
me. But to remember that is sobering. So I can just continue to think, wait, I need to go to the Lord on this.
Yeah.
I need to go to him. He's the one that has what I need.
It makes it silly for you to think that you can preserve yourself, right?
Mm-hmm.
That there is this idea that we can hang on. Right? What is it, MacArthur's statement, or, you know, if it were up to me, I would have lost my salvation, you know, 10 times over. I don't know if that's MacArthur or not, but, you know, I think of the preserving work of God, you know, in this regard. John chapter 10, remember the language that Jesus uses there in that great shepherd passage, like, he holds us, and not just he holds us, but God holds us, right? No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. I and the Father are one. That's such security, right? That that so long as Christ stands with me, I will stand before the Lord blameless and with great joy. He's able to keep us from stumbling, right? Jude 24. And so he's able to cause us to stand. I think also of the comfort of the language of Romans chapter 8, then, of course, that great passage, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, that same language right here. And then he goes on to say, then, if God is for us, right, if he stands with us, then who's against us? And so none of those things that he lists, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So think about that, guys. But it does. It drives us to depend on him. It drives us to not do anything in the Christian life apart from dependence on Christ. Don't ever seek to try to pull up yourself by your own bootstraps, to depend on your own strength in your sanctification or salvation. If Christ preserves all things and in him all things hold together, then we must look to him to sustain us and preserve us. So he is the pre-existent one. He's the preserving one. And finally, you're saying, how can he get another PR word in here? Okay. And this is a stretch, but I had to keep it going, right? He is the president of the redeemed. I know. Okay, ignore that if it's too cheesy, you know, you think. But it does capture the idea here in a sense. Notice the third statement here. And he is the head of the body, the church. And here we are finally introduced in this hymn for the first time, in a sense, to Christ's relationship, not just to creation in general, but to his own people in particular. Christ is preeminent, not just over all creation, but over the new creation. Right? Over God's people in a special way, in a way that he is not in relationship to the rest of creation, right? He is not, in this sense, organically tied and united to all people and all things. That is specific and special and particular to you and I if you're in Christ. That's sweet to think of. And one writer says, here we find that the church and the universe are under one administration. That of him who is King of kings and Lord of lords, the King of the universe, is also head of the church, and he has won the headship in his blood. See, Christian, the one who holds all things together, right? The one who is the author of creation is also the one who is building the church and is the author of our salvation. Isn't that a comfort to think about? What a comfort to God's people to know that at the helm of the church is the very God to whom all creation must answer, who is all things at his disposal. And so one author says this: less than God would indeed have been incompetent to the protection of the church. Why? Because the devil and almost the whole world wage war against it. Herein then is the consolation of the church, that Christ, the head of the church, is greater. Well, that Jesus is preeminent, not just in creation, but also in redemption. But how does Paul make that point here? Notice the language and imagery is that of, it's a familiar one, it's that of the body and its head. Here the body is clearly identified as, notice, the church, the ecclesia, those who've been called out of the world and called together in Christ. These are the people who make up the corporate entity that is the company of the redeemed, there are those who've been genuinely converted. There are those whom God has saved, whom he has birthed from above, given new life, made a new creation, and united to the Lord Jesus, their Savior. But what is this union like? You think, is it of a military general to its subjects? No. What is the picture here? It is like the organic union of the body to its head. And it's such a perfect analogy. It's such a good one, right? In other words, Jesus Christ, think about this, is the most vital organ of God's new creation. He is the source and the beginning of the body's new life. He's the direction, and he's the authority. He's the head. This is, of course, like I said, a familiar picture and analogy for Paul. You see it all over other places like Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. You see it in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 12. We don't have time to look at those passages, but that idea of the church is the body, Christ is the head. There are many members of the body, but they're all united together because they're united to their head, right? Romans chapter 12 also, verses 4 through 8. But what is to be understood by this analogy then? I think I like how one commentator puts it. He says this, in the ancient world, the head was conceived to be the governing member of the body, that which both controlled it and then listen, and provided for its life and sustenance. I think those are the two ideas, right? You have this idea of authority and control and influence, right, from the head, but also of life-giving sustenance from the head. So, yes, as the head, Christ holds a place of prominence, influence, and authority in the church, but even more than that, he's the only source of our spiritual life and vitality. Just as the body is lifeless and without growth and direction or meaning without its head, so the church, God's people, are without Christ. And once again, our existence and purpose reside in Jesus. You see, look, if you decapitate the church, right? If you try to live the Christian life, or join a church where Jesus is not at the center and he is not the head, listen, it is safe to say that is a lifeless church. May we never be that way. But as Christians, we are doubly dependent on the Son of his love, first for our physical life. He holds all things together. But second, for our spiritual life also. He's our head. So, our spiritual growth, our maturity, listen, if we're to grow at all, right? If you're a Christian, you're sitting there saying, I just want to grow. As a believer, I want to mature. I want to grow in Christ. Then this is critical. In fact, look at what Paul says. Just flip over to chapter 2. Notice this is how he can go on later in chapter 2 to warn with very specific language. Remember how I said last time that Paul, he's going to start drawing lines back to this hymn. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Notice how he can warn the Colossians then. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. Remember, that's kind of a play on words that you can't stand apart from Christ. Inflated, listen, without cause by his fleshly mind. And here it is, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the ligaments and joints, grows with the growth which is from God. You see, that's his connection there. In the Christian life, look, you cannot grow apart from the body, apart from the head. Those two things go together. Did you notice what Paul added there in chapter 2? It's also the work of individual members on one another. Right? You can't be a Christian and detached from the head or detached from the body. Right? Because if you remove yourself from the body of Christ, even other believers, then guess what? Unless you're saying Jesus is only connected to me and not to these other believers, then you're also removing yourself from your head. To leave the church is to leave your head. Those things go together. We need one another, but most importantly, we need Christ. So we need to be together. That's important. That vital union, and that vital connection for the Christian life. There's also, like I said, authority implied here. Remember this language of image and of headship. But look over again to chapter 2, verse 10. It's why Paul can describe Christ there as the head of all rule and authority. And so one commentator says on this point, if the head of the church be God, the members of the church ought, with all fear and reverence, to obey its head in all things, right? I mean, what is it called? What is it called when the body, I mean, just you doctors, help me. Bruce, help me. What is it called when the body does something the head doesn't want it to do, right? Some spasm, it's called a seizure. It's called some kind of abnormality. Some disease, it's not normal. So this writer goes on, for the head regulates and directs, the members are ruled and directed by the head in their operations, so Christ is the absolute dominion and government over the church. The church obeys its nod, his nod, and submits in unreserved conformity to his will. So we'll just end here because I see people lining up already, but how does this affect our living of the Christian life? Think about this. As then think about the analogy. We need to listen to the voice of our head, right? Doesn't that put priority on the speaking of truth, like from the Word of God, the Word of Christ? I mean, that's how the head of the church communicates to the body. Right, so let us be those who are always connected to one another and connected to our head, for to detach ourselves from the Word and from the church is to render ourselves, really to cut off our life supply in the Christian life. And so may we always listen to Him, obey Him, submit to Him, receive our direction from Him, and depend on Him for everything we do in the Christian life. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this just reminder, just from these three grand statements that we see, that you, O Lord, are preexistent. You are preeminent because you are preexistent. You preserve all things, and you are our head. You are over all rule and authority, and you supply us with the very life we need. Apart from you, Lord, we can do nothing. May we remember that as Christians and always depend on you, our head, the God of all creation and all redemption. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.